Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who speaks, a God who has given us his word, the Bible, to us so that we can hear from you. And we pray now as we come before it, you'll give us hearts that are humbled before it, hearts that are open to hear it, and you'll give us the ears and the mind, you'll open our minds and hearts, our ears to it, so that we'll receive it and consider how we can live it out in this world. We do pray for that now, in your son's name, amen. Do you ever go through Facebook or Instagram and you're scrolling along and you come across these it's like clickbait almost, but these stories of people that are just really inspirational. You know, these stories that you want to read about and find out about, and they inspire you that to have, a faith in humanity that you didn't once have before. There's this photo that keeps popping up on my Facebook. It's this one. I don't know if you've seen this one before. It's come up a few times on my Facebook. It's from a marathon that happened in 2010 in China. It's come up, the lady's name here is Jacqueline Kiplimo, if that's how I pronounce her name, Jacqueline Kiplimo. She's a Kenyan marathon runner, and she was competing this 2010 marathon, running alongside this Chinese man who was a double amputee, you can see, to help him drink water. Apparently, at the 10-kilometer mark, she was in first place, but she saw him having trouble opening a bottle of water and very dehydrated, so she slowed down her pace and ran alongside him from the 10-kilometer mark all the way for about 20 kilometers up to about the 38-kilometer mark, and then and assisted him. She gave up her place in the race and even the first place prize, which was $10,000. And in the end, though, she still came in second place. She's an amazing runner. But isn't that wild? For about 20 kilometers of this marathon, she was running alongside this man to help him drink water because she saw that he was in need. She slowed her pace down just to help him. What is even, it's wild, but what is even more wild is we see this example of a person who gave up first place to serve someone else. It's a stellar example of humanity, isn't it? Now, I always, if you go on Facebook and Instagram, I always like reading the comments. I always like to see what people think about these things. Like, is this legit? Is this real? Or is this, something someone made up? And so many comments were like that. Why? Is this for real? Why wouldn't she just race ahead? Why wouldn't she just leave him to be? She could have won first place. She could have won a lot of money for that. Why would someone give up their position to help him when he should have figured this out before he went into the race himself? Come on. Why would you help someone when you're competing in a sport and you're there to win? And there's just so much skepticism in the comments. It makes you think, doesn't it? Why does anyone show any acts of kindness or service or generosity to others when it means they have to make sacrifices for the sake of others? Do you ever wonder why people do it? Doesn't our humanity tell us it's survival of the fittest? Like, just get ahead. even if it means other people have to fall behind? Or have we just all been raised in this sort of society thinking it's a good thing to be a good person, therefore we should do good things, right? I think the question is the same for Christians. Why do Christians volunteer and make sacrifices to serve others and serve God with church and all that sort of stuff at no benefit to them often? It's a question I hear people ask a lot. It might have been your parents or your uncle or your cousin or a friend, but I know when I was at uni, I started getting really involved at church. I started giving up a lot of my time, my free time, to serve church, to start learning about the Bible, start teaching the Bible, start meeting out with people to read the Bible. And I remember this one time I ran to my uncle at a shopping center, and he said, "Hey, Mike, don't get all crazy with all that church stuff. Spend your time studying hard, focusing on your career, make lots of money, because that's what your dad would want of you." That's what he said to me. Now, he's not a Christian. But have you ever heard stuff like that? People say that to you from maybe a relative or a friend, a peer, or family friend, you're wasting your time serving church, serving others. You see, many Christians will commit to serving their church. We call it doing ministry, right? It's ministry. Ministry means service, means serving others. And it is a sacrifice. It comes at a sacrifice. You'll pour yourself out with time and energy and resources and finances. And with anything that's selfless, if you don't know why you're doing it, you will become bitter and you'll become resentful and you'll become joyless. Why do you do it? Why do you serve church? Why do you serve God? How do we approach serving others as Christians? Why do we do it? The vision for us as a church is to be generously serving one another as we're captivated by God. It begins with a relationship with Jesus, doesn't it? To serve one another begins with a relationship with Jesus, and that's what our text today shares with us. We've got a new relationship through Christ. From verse 21, I'm going to read it to you. It's a bit cut off there. But once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Follow along in your Bibles if you can't read that on the screen. It's there in the text that we read today. But why would anyone serve? Well, the first reason in this passage that we read for us is because we've a restored and reconciled relationship with God. Just before this passage, we're reading from verse 21, right? So before 21, in the first chapter, Paul, who's the author of this, Paul is an apostle of Jesus. He was taught by Jesus. He knows how great Jesus is. He talks about how great the Son of God is, Jesus. How he's got all authority in the universe at his fingertips. He's our creator, with the one who's supreme over all things, the ruler who rules with majesty and power. So before verse 21, Paul's saying all this great stuff about who Jesus is. Here in verse 21, he shows us the good news. The gospel, that's what the gospel means, good news. The call of Christianity. We have a reconciled relationship with God. You see, we need that. Because before that, we were separated from God. We didn't have a relationship with God. Our behavior before a holy and perfect God was always going to be one of rebellion and rejection. Because we're not perfect people, are we? In our pride, in our jealousy, in our selfishness and greed, our default as human beings is to look out only for ourselves. And we reject God as our creator and our ruler. If you come to the Bible calls it sin. The way that we live, our hearts choose not to live for God. It chooses to live for ourselves. It chooses to reject him. And we're hostile towards God. We are his enemies, essentially. Now, that's all. That's me included. That's our nature, isn't it? By doing that, we separate ourselves from God. We have a broken relationship with him. Isn't that the story of our humanity? A people on a pathway separated from God. And God, in his justice, he has every right to cut us off. Every right to let humanity spiral into chaos and doom us all. But that's not how the story ends, does it? God did something about it. Verse 22 tells us he reconciles us by Christ's physical body. That's what it says. Through his death on the cross, so that Jesus, the Son of God, who was perfect without sin, he became sin for us. He took on our sin. He became our substitute to die for us so that we could live, so that our sin could be forgiven. And Jesus in our place, he faces the doom and the destruction that we should have received in being separated from God. Instead of leaving us to be, he fixes the problem, doesn't he? He reconciles us. That word reconciliation, it's a relational word, isn't it? It's a relationship. And that's the thing about the Christian faith. You might have heard this before, but the Christian faith isn't about being religious. It's about being in a relationship. A relationship that was once broken, it's now reconciled. Consider a relationship you might have. If someone wrongs you in that relationship, how do you respond? If that person's hostile to you, mean to you, how do you typically respond? Some might just ghost others. You know, you might just ghost them, which is a thing to do in our culture. A lot of people do that in our culture, which I think is really disrespectful. Please don't ghost anyone. But it's you just stop responding to texts and messages and phone calls. Yeah, others can be aggressive and lash out. I don't know if that's you. Don't look at me, but that's, you know, you can be aggressive and you just, you know, you charge in. Some are passive aggressive, the cold shoulder thing. But to do forgiveness, to move towards that person who has hurt you, to absorb that pain and reach out in love with the hope of restoration, reconciliation from what's been broken, that's hard, isn't it? That's painful. Oh, it's so much easier to ghost, isn't it? Totally understand. But God, he doesn't ghost us, even though he has every right to. He actually makes the first move, even though it's our sin that rejects and rebels against him. It's so unique to what religion tells us. Religion says you need to fix the problem. Religion says you need to do a list of good things, earn your way back to God, earn your forgiveness through doing a list of good works, you know, meditate for hours and do pilgrimages. But in Christianity, Jesus, the Son of God, he himself steps off his throne and he enters into our world and he dies in our place so that we could live, so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we could receive forgiveness, so that there is reconciliation. See, we can't save ourselves. Jesus saves us back to God. It's wild to consider, isn't it? Because it shouldn't make sense. It shouldn't make sense that the King of the universe has to sacrifice himself for us, that he enters into our mess and into our pain and becomes mess and feels the pain for us. Why would he lower himself and become human? You know, recently there was a clip that was shared on YouTube about King Charles, the king. We all know King Charles. This one. I've got the screenshot from YouTube. He's wearing his crown and jewels there, and he's giving this speech to the UK, covered in his royal robes, sitting on a royal throne, the crown estimated to be worth $1 billion. And this speech has been criticized online. The reason for it is because he's addressing the cost of living crisis in his speech. You know, he's talking about inflation and minimum wage and wanting to help the people of England and all that sort of stuff, while sitting on this lavish throne wearing his billion-dollar crown and robes. And so there's all this criticism. People are criticizing the irony of this. You know, you get why. But you see, here's the thing. Throughout history, typically, those in power really don't enter into the mess, do they? If they do, it's from a distance, from high on their throne. And Jesus does something that's so outrageous and so extraordinary. Instead of he himself living in the extravagance and you know, in heavens or whatever, he comes down and he showers us with extravagant grace. The glory, the God of glory, the majestic one, the creator of all things, he enters into our world and he dies on our behalf. Doesn't that captivate our hearts? You see, this is where it begins with the Christian faith. Why would we serve others? Because we have a relationship now with God that we didn't have to earn, but was graciously and freely given to us in undeserved love. When we think about why we serve, it always begins here. We serve in response to a God and what God has done for us. But the second thing is we have a new life in Christ. Let me keep reading in our passage. It says in verse 20, it's a bit small. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, again, 28, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 2, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And then chapter 2, verse 6, so then just as you receive Christ Jesus Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. I chose these verses here to help us see that there's a new life now we have in Christ. It's one in faith, one where we're maturing in him, when we're encouraged, united in love, growing in the understanding of who he is, continue to live our lives in him, strengthened in the faith of who he is. Can you see that there? What's your life's goal? Has your life goal changed since you become a Christian, if you are a Christian here today? Do you see what your new life in Jesus, what the goal is for us? It's to mature. It's to grow and persevere in the faith, to be firm and have deep roots like a tree, really. That's our picture there. Deep roots like a tree, grow, being built up in Christ, like a tree, he's our foundation that we're planted in. He's the one who gives us nutrients, that gives us purpose and growth and maturity. It's in him that we're rooted in and built up in. And because of him, we produce spiritual fruit. That's what the Bible talks about as well. There's a trajectory there, isn't there, of a new life in Christ, a changed life. I mean, seriously, if you were to ask yourself that question before you met Jesus, what was your life centered upon? Generally, most of us here would say it was centered on myself. The foundation of my life was built upon, how much money I could make, how much comfort I could obtain, how many investments in my portfolio, how many men or women I could date or sleep with, pursuing pleasure as if that's a life fulfilled. Many of us will answer that question in different ways. But at the heart of it is always us. We're always at the center, aren't we? You see, here in Jesus, that all that stuff that we live for, it pales in comparison. We have a new life now, centered, built upon him. And Jesus is the one who satisfies all those things and more. He gives us purpose and meaning so that our life trajectory is not for ourselves anymore, but to make him the center, to make him big in our lives. Last week, I said earlier that we looked at how the Bible is our foundation of our maturity. It's how we grow in our faith, how we live out the Christian life. Well, this idea follows on from that. When we know the Bible, when we know the gospel, being mature as Christians is not just head knowledge anymore, is it? It translates from our head and our heart to our hands, to our actions, persevering in faith, loving people, serving people around us. Yes, you know, amidst all the difficulties of life, we have a life now, it's not about us, but about Jesus, who we want to live for. Serving and doing ministry as Christians is what maturity looks like. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus, though. And he's worth it. I want him to be the center of my life. One that's surrendered to Jesus, how he calls us to live, not how our society or the culture around us calls us to live. It will be being countercultural. It might mean that you're not going to get the accolades, the pat on the back that society around you will give you. You might not amass heaps of followers. You might not get the trophies, the title, or the piece of paper that says you graduated with honors. You might not get that when you serve Jesus. Serving others is not going to be always recognized and acknowledged. It's sacrifice. But you know what? You get a privilege. You get the privilege to serve the King who has lovingly rescued you and I and offers us peace, eternal peace. All those other things, they're going to be temporary in this life. But we get to one day stand in the presence of our Lord Jesus and be welcomed to an eternal home where freedom and security and peace and joy and pleasure exists forever, a new life. And I know for me, I hope you want to, in joyful sacrifice, surrender it all to Jesus because he's worth it. But thirdly, with this new life in Christ that belongs to Jesus, we now, the third point I have is we have a new motivation. Chapter 1, verse 24 says this, "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking, still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me." Verse 28, "He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me." And chapter 2, verse 1, "I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." All right, so I'm choosing these verses here because I want us to see how what Paul's new motivation is. It's to serve Jesus and to labor on for him. He's grasped what Jesus has done for him, a life for Jesus. And now he wants to be a servant for others. Jesus is his motivation, how Jesus has served him. Now Paul, the author here, he's writing to telling us how he serves us. Serves the church, sacrificing his time and energy and life to God. Look at how he describes it. It's strenuous, contending. You know, that those words there, it shows us it's not easy. It's going to be hard work. It's not going to be a walk in the park. There are so many times I've met Christians, and I'm not going to call anyone out here, but they'll say that they want to serve. Mikey, I want to serve, but only if it's easy, you know. Only if it doesn't disrupt my lifestyle. Only if it's comfortable. Is that okay? Something that isn't challenging, doesn't require sacrifice. But that's not how the Bible talks about serving. That's not what ministry looks like. If anything, ministry is going to stretch us and challenge us. It's going to inconvenience us. It's going to sometimes feel more or less like picking up our cross and dying than anything else. Because that's what Jesus calls us to pick up our cross. Often it's sacrifice when no one else is watching and no one really knows. See, I want us to get a grasp of this, like the same way that Paul does, of what serving God and serving others is going to look like. Paul is using words here that are intentional, strenuous contending. When do you ever use the word contending? I hardly ever use it because only athletes probably do. Athletes in competitions, right? Think about it. When you contend, you're a contender in a competition. Has anyone here ever competed in the Olympics? No. I have not, right? I haven't. But if you listen to the interviews of people who have gone to the Olympics, they'll tell you about contending in the Olympics, right? That training and diets, it's like torture. It's like hard work to contend at that high level, to be the best in the world. It requires strenuous labor. But why would you? Why would you put yourself through torture and suffering to contend in the Olympics? Well, for glory, perhaps, for the gold medal, to represent your country. See, for Paul, his motivation here is to see Christ glorified, to see people living for, worshiping, growing in Christ. Paul, he's not going to water it down for us to get more people to serve. He's not going to say, oh, it'll be easy, don't worry about it. He's not going to water and dilute that for you. He's going to be honest and upfront about it. Ministry is going to feel that way. It's going to be pouring yourself out for the service of others. But for Paul, what we see is his heart. We see the overflow of a heart that knows it's been so captivated by Jesus himself that he wants to serve the glory of Jesus. He wants to serve for the glory of Jesus. He wants to serve others. Now, I don't want you to be naive or ignorant about this. But we'll only want to serve in that way. We'll only want to strenuously contend when we see how Jesus has served us. He came not to be served, even though he was the king. But he came to serve us. And through his own sacrifice, he was a model of service to us too. You see, the Bible tells us about the night before Jesus went to the cross, he was having the last meal, this Passover meal with the disciples, and he wanted to teach them about serving. So he got down on his knees. He put a towel around his waist, and he started to wash the feet of his disciples, his followers. Now, their feet were probably really nasty, okay? Like, you know, they're wearing sandals all day, walking around on dirt roads, sewage everywhere. But he, their teacher, their rabbi, their leader, Jesus, was willing to lower himself to do a job that only servants and slaves of the house should do. You can read it in John chapter 13 in the Bibles. But after he does that, after he washes their feet, I got this on the screen from verse 14. He says this, "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." He calls us to serve in love. Yes, Jesus' example is unique in the sense that he goes to the cross eventually to serve us, to die for the sin of humanity. That's something we can't do. We can't die for everyone's sin like Jesus can. But he does call us to serve, just like washing feet. It could be something as simple as that, to lay down your life, to humble yourself, and to serve those around you. To be willing to humble ourselves, not for the sake of human recognition or validation, but because you and I follow a servant king who first served us. It's a question I want you to ask yourself. If you're a Christian, if you come here to Providence as well, if you're regularly here, are you serving our Lord Jesus? And why aren't you? Is this something that you still need to figure out? Do you know how Jesus has served you? Are you captivated by that? Has it impacted your heart? Is it changing the way you see your life? That it's not about you. That it's ultimately about him. I want to tell you something about our church. For church to happen every week here, every Sunday of the year, that's what we do here at church. It takes an army of volunteers who love Jesus and want to serve God and serve our church family here. Currently in our church, which is a bit over 100 people now every week, we have 72 people who are involved in serving our church. This is what the information that I have in some form or another. That means 72 people who give up hours of their time to help love and see that we're able to operate, run programs, create a space and environment, not just to run church, but for people to come and hear about the good news of Jesus. And an environment as well for Christians to come and grow in their faith as well. 72 people. Amongst those 72, though, we have 23 of those who are also involved in leadership roles in our church. When I say leadership roles, they're volunteer leaders, they're team leaders, or they're our midweek community group, our Bible study group leaders. Again, they're all volunteers. And they take on an even bigger responsibility in a leadership role in our church. They give more volunteer hours to serve and love people here. They have more meetings and all that sort of stuff. But we have those many people serving our church. Now if that's something that you'd like to, of course, you know, come chat to me if you'd like to. If you're not currently serving and you'd like to serve, let's have a chat about that. But why do they serve? And if you're amongst that 72, if you're serving now or will in the future, why do you serve? Why do you sacrifice your time and give up these hours? Are you expecting validation from your peers? Acknowledgement of how competent you are? Do you want a standing ovation? I can clap for you. But trust me, that recognition, it's going to be so underwhelming. I can give you a participation trophy if you like, but is that what your heart truly needs? Is that the motivation by which you serve? The question I want to ask everyone, and ask to ask your heart as well, is who is it that you actually serve? Who or what captivates your heart? Because what you find captivating, what's in your heart, what you value, what you diligently seek, what your mind diligently seeks, that's going to be what motivates you. And frankly, if you're serving out of a need for human validation, recognition, for the title, Jesus isn't at the center of that, is he? You are. And if that's the case, I've got bad news. If you're serving at church and if Jesus is not the reason why you serve, serving is going to leave you feeling disappointed, bitter, joyless, and resentful. It won't be refreshing. It won't refuel or recharge you because the people you serve are people like me and you, imperfect people. Imperfect people who don't always have it together. It's going to be hard to be selfless and sacrificial. And if our motivation then is anything less than Jesus, if it's to please people, if it's out of religious duty, if we serve because that's what we think we have to do, we're going to give in and we're going to give up. But if our motivation is Jesus, if he is what captivates us, that's what will sustain us and encourage us when it's hard and lonely and difficult. You see, before God, we have all the validation and acknowledgement through Christ. It's him that gives us strength and energy and zeal because in him we have all our needs met. A new reconciled relationship, a new life with Jesus as our foundation, a new motivation because of the one who paved the way for us. It's all about Jesus. We operate out of a heart that knows and is loved by the King who first served us. I told you earlier about that marathon runner, Jacqueline Kiplemo, who ran that marathon, right? And she helped this disabled runner slowing down to help him drink water. When asked in an interview about her giving up the first place, potential first place in that race, she said this: "That loss did not dampen my running spirit, and I never regretted my actions. Imagine if I had not assisted him, what would have happened? Sometimes we need to help out even when competing." Now, it's so admirable, isn't it, to hear her selflessness? And I imagine Jesus would have been thinking the same thing as he saw us to an even greater measure. Imagine if Jesus had not assisted to serve us. Imagine if Jesus didn't sacrifice for us. What would happen? Where would we be today? Where would we be going? What hope would we have in this life? If you're not a Christian today, I know myself and Josh and Gloria today, they'd love for you to get to know this Jesus too, the one who first came to serve us, who died on a cross and laid down his life, making the greatest sacrifice history has ever known so that billions of people could be saved. It was his sacrifice that explains why Christians will do apparently crazy things that they do, even get baptized, even tell the world about how great our God is. But why wouldn't we? We serve a servant king who sacrificed his life for ours. It only makes sense that then, for the Christian at least, our lives belong to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he's our servant king who came into our world, took on humanity, and then died on a cross so that we could live, so that our sins could be taken away, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with you. Thank you that he models to us what servanthood looks like. And so we pray, Lord, as a church, as people of God, that we'll consider what that looks like too in our own lives, what it looks like to serve you and to serve others around us. For those around us who still don't yet know you, Lord, I pray that you'll do a great work in the hearts of those here. You'll help them see how you're a God who does love us, a God who has sacrificed for us, a God who invites us to know you and wants to be in a relationship with us. I do pray that will do a transforming work in the hearts of those here today. And pray this in your son's name. Amen.